Okay, having your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's been a while. We missed about four Wednesdays, maybe. I think the 17th of December, I don't even think we met then. That's when Chris was coming in. And then, so we were off that day, and then the 24th, and we missed a bunch of them. So what I'd like to do is just kind of look at a little bit of a recap as to where we've been in Ephesians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, we spent quite a bit of time there, and Paul discussed God's eternal plan in choosing those who are predestined to sonship, to being part of the elect, and also the fact that all believers on earth and in heaven will be brought together under Christ as the head of the church. This is in chapter 1. These are things that we talked about in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Chapters 2 and 3, where we're starting tonight, it'll take us a while to get through both of those chapters, I trust, I guarantee it, because there's some good stuff that we need to slow down with on that. But in chapters 2 and 3, Paul will explain what we might call the execution of this eternal plan that he started to talk about in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, we spent some time in Paul's prayer there, that the first and most important thing in his prayer for the church in Ephesus, like it was in the church at Colossae, was that these people would get to know who is God. And that's what our mission usually entails, trying to find out who God is. And one of the ways that we do that is to watch how he deals with people, how God deals with people and how God shepherds people or not, tells us a lot about his essential character and qualities of his nature. So in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see Paul will be talking about how God brings to pass the plan that we saw in chapter 1, that eternal plan. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that'll be our topic of a discussion probably tonight and maybe one or two more weeks. Then the reason it's chapter 2, 1 through 10 is that in the Greek text, depending on which scholar you read, verses 1 through 7 are one sentence, or some believe, depending on the text they use, verses 1 through 10 is one sentence. And so here we go again with, you know, Paul making these long sentences. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see tonight as we begin in chapter 1, or chapter 2 and verse 1, that the primary verb of this sentence, you know, in English, we like the primary verb right up front. But in this sentence, the primary verb doesn't show up until verse 5. We navigate all the way through verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 before we get to the main verb of the sentence there. So that's just real unusual language for English speakers. So this sentence that we're going to be dealing with for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to give you a little bit of the construction of it so that you can follow along as we go through it grammatically. I'm not going to spend a long time and be real complex on it, but just kind of an idea. So subject, the grammatical subject of this great big long sentence is God. God is the subject of it. And there are three main verbs. Made alive, or made alive with, which is in verse 5. And then raised up with, which is in verse 6. And then seated with. Those are the three main verbs, which is also in verse 6. So the main assertion in verses 1 through 7 is that God has made believers alive. God is the subject. He has made believers alive. He has raised them up. and he has seated them with Christ. And then all of the other clauses in these verses are subordinate to these primary clauses. I know most of us didn't really enjoy diagramming sentences back in grammar school, and most of us probably can't even remember doing that. And if you homeschooled your children, I know your children probably didn't enjoy it much either. So all the other clauses are subordinate to those three main verbs. There's an exception here, though, because in the New International Version, the one that Carrie uses, it's not really clear in the NIV which are the main clauses and the subordinate clauses. And that's unusual because the NIV is a very good translation, but it's a little bit clumsy in these first verses. So the verses that we're going to look at tonight, 1, 2, and 3, depict the condition of unbelievers before God transformed them. We have one of those what ought to be famous statements. They are famous among most Christians in verse 4, but God. And we always love when we see those two words together after a difficult portion of Scripture. So we'll just jump right in there in verse 1, and we're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 tonight. I'll read those in the English Standard Version. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So when we jump right into verse 1, "and you were dead," it's good to go back and look to see what happened right immediately before that. And there's not a real good paragraph break in chapter 1. It goes all the way back to verse 15. And I'll read that quickly so that it'll give us a little bit of context for the beginning of chapter 2. "For this reason," chapter 1, verse 15, "because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." That's Paul's prayer, number one thing in the prayer. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe." And we're going to see that immeasurable greatness next week as we go into verse 4. "His immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Remember when we went through that verse 19 and 20, we looked at all those different words for God's work, his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So some of the things that we need to point out here, "and you were dead." Why is that? Okay, there we go. Obviously, before we were born again, we weren't dead physically. We're not dead physically now, But we were dead in the sense of that word, remember I've often mentioned that when the Bible talks about dead like this, not a physical death, but when God told Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And then they lived another 900 years. But at the instant that Adam bit that fruit, his relationship with God was done. It was severed. He could still hear God talk. He could, in Adam's world, hear God walking through the garden. Adam, Adam, where are you? I'm hiding out in the bushes because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Well, I could see. Did you eat from that tree I told you not to? I didn't want to, but the woman made me do it. Eve? I didn't want to either, but the snake made me do it. And so then God pronounced the curses. But before that conversation began, they had already died. And immediately when God began talking to them, you can see that. Because the first thing Adam does is, he didn't deny that he ate it, but he blamed Eve. And then Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent just laughed and said, yeah, got him. And at that point, even before that, our relationship with God was severed. That's what dead means. You have no relationship with God. And according to the end of verse 3, it says we are that way by nature. And so we'll talk about that when we get there. But in the King James Version, and let me check to see if there's a few others that are like that in verse 1. The New King James, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But in the New American Standard and the English Standard, it doesn't say he made alive. It just says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. The New American, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The New English Translation, and although you were dead in your offenses and sins. So what's the deal with the King James and the New King James? And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Or the King James, you, he quickened.
Yeah, that's what mine says.
That's the first verb from verse 5. They transposed it, transported it from verse 5 to verse 1, because in English, we don't like, you know, a half a page of sentence until we get to a verb. We just don't like that. And it's hard for us to understand a sentence when it's structured that way. So in the King James and New King James, they just took that first significant verb from verse 5 and put it in verse 1 so that it would help us understand what's going on here. Because if we read it in English Standard, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, there's no verb there. There's no verb, really significant verb, till we get to verse 5. And so they took that and put it in. And it's not an inappropriate thing to do. They're just helping to understand what's going on here. So, you know, the other translations that we often read didn't do that. They chose not to. And they just left it as it is in the Greek text. But the King James and New King James felt like, well, it's going to be helpful if we move that verb up closer so that our audience can understand what's going on here. And it's okay. It's not a bad thing to do. It's just why, that's why they do it. Because a lot of times, depending on the background of a person, there is a group of people in the church, not our church, but in the universal church, known as King James only people. And that's all they'll read is the King James, and everything else is a corruption of the text. And they get downright ugly with some of us that read the NIV, the NLT, the ESV, the NASB. I mean, very ugly, because, matter of fact, we're probably not even born again. We're agents of Satan because we changed the Word of God. Well, here the King James changed it because they took the active verb from verse 5 and moved it. But they get really upset, and they look at how we do verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and since we didn't put that verb out of verse 5, he made alive, then they say that we have corrupted and cut out part of the Bible. We didn't corrupt it. We didn't cut it out. It's just an interpretive thing based on the people who are making the translation the best that they think it can be understood. And it's okay. It's not inappropriate to do that. It's just it's helpful for me to know why that happened, so that when I run into some of these people, as I often do,
then my Bible
does
say quicken.
Yours says quicken. Okay.
Yes, I'm glad you clarified that.
Yeah, and quickened is the old word from the King James that just, you know, there's a couple of movies out, The Quick and the Dead, and I thought The Quick and the Dead, you know, quick to me means fast, rapid, rapido mano, but it means alive, and here, made alive. So in a statement like that, the quick and the dead, that word quick means those who are alive as opposed to those who are dead. So in the King James, he says, and you were dead, right? Pretty close to that. And you, he made alive, who were dead. So let me get the King James up here and I'll pull that up. And you hath he quickened, right, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So if you watch the cowboy movie, The Quick and the Dead, that helps you understand why it's called that. The quick are the ones who are still alive, and the dead are the ones that weren't quick enough on the draw. And so they're dead. So you want that point-counterpoint, the quick and the dead. The quick are the alive, and so the people that did the King James back in 1611 just moved that verb from verse 5 to verse 1 and used the word that was familiar to them, quickened. But in the 21st century, not many people use that word in that way, that context. And so it's just, again, not wrong. It's not inappropriate. It's just what happened and why they did it. So I'm going back to the ESV. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So dead means whenever this starts, and we're going to see in verse 3 when it starts, dead means you do not have any relationship with God, except for one of rebellion. You know, we see oftentimes good people on the planet that we know, that we think that's a good person. But that's from our frame of reference. It's not from God's frame of reference. God's frame of reference is they're dead in their trespasses and sins, meaning they are in active rebellion against me. That's God's perspective. Even the best of the best people out there who are not born again, who have never come to the cross and accepted the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, particularly the death, for the washing away of their sins, all their sins, those people who haven't been there, as good as they may be to us, God says, you're dead. You're separated from me because of your rebellion towards me, and that rebellion is expressed in trespasses and sins. And the thing is, because those who don't know God or don't know him very well don't understand what sin is. A little white lie. What does that hurt? Well, it's enough to keep you out of heaven. Period. And it's enough to subject you to the wrath of God. Just one bite out of a piece of fruit condemn the whole human race to the wrath of God, except those who come to Jesus Christ and accept the forgiveness of their sins. And so oftentimes we underestimate the holiness of God because we don't have a right opinion of who God is. And in his holiness is where his wrath is born, because sin demands justice. And justice without wrath isn't justice. What's the word that we use today in counseling when we enable somebody to keep doing their bad behavior? You know, that's what sin without justice enables people to keep pressing on with bad behavior. Okay, Fred?
It also, when they were in the garden, Satan said, you'll be like God.
Yeah.
Well, how's it working for you?
Yeah.
Being like God.
Yeah.
It wasn't working so well because they did not have the background, because they were born sinless, they were created sinless, and yet that one act gave them that opportunity to be like God, and it's not working out real well.
But the
you don't have the background.
The truth of the thing is that they were created in the image of God with the ability to reflect his moral nature, but when Satan lied to them and said, you will become like God, number one, you can't because God is uncreated, and we're created beings. And what that did was that polluted the image of God in them. It didn't take it away, but it polluted it such that it can't be healed except by justice. And justice demands wrath, and that wrath, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, that wrath was expressed on the cross of Jesus Christ, so that the wrath for my sins and yours has been dealt with in justice. And so when we read that, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. So walked is just a manner of life in which you once lived. And he's obviously talking about their life before they were born again. That does not mean that after you're born again, you never sin again. It's just that before you're born again, there's no avenue for the sins to be forgiven. And so you're experiencing the wrath of God in some measure, and you're, as far as God is concerned, you're dead. You can't respond to the things of the Lord. It's impossible because you're dead. And so this is a crippling point, if you will, for most of the Protestant world and the Catholic in some sense, because they believe that the process of salvation is that God chooses those who he knows will accept Christ. Well, apart from a miraculous work of God, they can't accept Christ because they're dead. They're just dead. All of us have been familiar with dead people or dead animals or dead, you know, bugs, because you smash them. They don't respond anymore. And we were born dead with respect to responding to God. So it's impossible for anybody to respond to the truth of the gospel unless and until God breathes at least a spark of life into them. And by the time he does that, he's already been out in their life before they got there, bringing people and arranging circumstances. We saw this in chapter 1. Arranging the circumstances to begin to soften their heart, and then at one point he will regenerate them, which means to give them life, which cures the death in verse 1. And then at that point he also immediately gives them a seed of faith so that they can believe the gospel they've heard maybe 8 or 10 times. You know, Fred said he's been working with this guy Larry for how many years? And you never know what event it's going to be or when it is that, you know, if God is drawing him, you're part of God drawing him. And you know, we don't dare give up because we could be part of the minister of reconciliation in that person's life. And then at some point, God gives them a spark and gives them life so that they overcome the death that they are walking in chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. It is the trespasses and sins that cause death, just like with Adam. The difference with Adam and us is that in Romans chapter 5, it says that sin entered the world through one man, and through that man, sin entered, came into all men and women, using the term generically. And so Adam wasn't born with that sin. He was born with the ability that he could sin, but he didn't have to. We're not born like that. We're born sinners already, and we'll see that in verse 3. In which you once walked following the course of this world. The course of this world, and that's the word for world there is cosmos, and usually in the scriptures when it's in this kind of a context, that word cosmos, world, means that it's the it's the world system that is opposed to God. The world system, all that makes up the system of this world, the culture that we live in, the people that we hang out with, the passions of our mind, different things like that, they're in opposition to God for the most part. This world, that's the word that Paul uses here, this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, the prince of the power of the air, obviously, is Satan. And the way that he's, that word power comes from a Greek word that ordinarily can be translated as authority. But when it's used like this, and almost all the translations translate it as power, exousia, this is a word that when we see it as authority, it means that that person also has the power that goes along with that authority. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus and said, just bow down to me and I'll give you all of these kingdoms. He could do that. Why? Because he had not only the authority over the kingdoms, but he had the power to deliver them to who he wanted to. Remember with Job and all of the testings that came on Job in the span of that one day. You know, the thunderstorm and wind and tornado that came and blew the wall of the house down and crushed his kids. And then he brought the Sabaeans in that came in and raided and stole all the livestock and different things like that. Well, Satan had the authority and the power to do those things. Sometimes a person might have authority, but who's ever in charge of that person, if they don't give him the power to do that, then it's the authority is useless. You know, sometimes as different roles that I had in restaurants and the hospital and the nursing home, as the business manager, I had the authority to collect debts or to a certain extent write them off. This is not collectible. Okay? And I didn't have to go through six different people to say, I'm going to write this off. Now, if it's, you know, $7,000, it's a different story. But sometimes I even have myself received bills. You know, you send a payment in and the interest adds up quicker than your payment gets there for whatever reason. And so you think you're paying your credit card off, but because it was a little... That's why when you want to pay off a car or something, you call them, what's the balance? Because that interest continues to accrue, and then so then you get a bill in the mail for 58 cents. That's the portion of interest you're checked. Well, that's stupid because it cost them like $5 to send that statement out. If they had an intelligent business manager, you would have just wrote that off and put a line in the computer code that says, you know, it cost me $5 to send something, so anything less than $5 we write off automatically. That's the authority with the power to accomplish that. And so Paul says here, following the prince of the power, with a word that can also be translated authority, of the air. Now, of the air, what does that mean? Well, a long time ago, and I can't remember which book we were talking about, but we talked about the act of creation with God. God is what we call omnipresent. He is everywhere, always present, everywhere. And that's omnipresent. And we are not. Our realm is the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Our realm is confined to the earth. And when God set Adam and Eve on the earth and in the garden, he told them that the whole earth was under their dominion. And even the animals were under their dominion. But we have no dominion over the air, over the atmosphere, over the moon. We're trying to exercise some of that dominion, but it's not really ours to exercise according to what God gave us. However, the angelic world, in the beginning, all good angels, and then some rebelled, Satan being the choice of them, their realm not only includes the earth, they don't have necessarily the authority we have over the earth and the animals, but their realm is in an atmosphere or a place that we can't see. They can be in this room right now, and more than likely are some, but they also can transport between here and Venus as they want to, and they don't have to have air tanks and all that kind of stuff. God made them so they can do that. And I believe that they can travel as we will be able to in the new heaven and new earth, possibly. But I believe that they travel at the speed of thought. If they're on Venus and God tells them, I got a mission on earth, then as soon as they think it, they're there. Now, that may or may not be true, but that's the way I understand it. They're not limited by space and time like we are. Fred?
Can I make an analogy here? Permission to make an analogy?
Yes.
It seems to me that it's pretty clear from the time that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden that God had them in a home school. And then because they disobeyed, they got kicked out of the... They wound up going back to the world rather than being in the home school. Because as long as they were under God's supervision, they would learn in a progressive way what God wanted them to be rather than deciding on their own, no, we're going to be like God and we're just going to disobey. So basically, he just threw them out into the world. So they're under the classification. Not only are they dead, but they're being schooled by the other guy.
That's a pretty good analogy. I would say that, you know, based on the book of Galatians, that the Torah, the law of God, as expressed in specifically the books of Moses and the prophets, the Moses and the prophets, Paul says in Galatians that the law of God, with a capital L, referencing the first five books of Moses, the law of God was to draw us to Jesus Christ. And so that's our opportunity to be back in the home school. But, you know, how easy is it to step away from that and choose to be educated in, dare we say, the public schools instead of the home school?
Yeah.
You know, if you want to complete that analogy, not all public schools are that terrible bad, but they have.
But when you're getting,
they have their struggles.
When you're getting instruction from the individual and saying, "Where are you? Where are you hiding out here?"
Yeah.
You know, and he had this communication with them that was very productive for them, and then they lost that opportunity and they withdraw. It withdrew. So basically, they made these decisions due to the imperfection that they had taken on.
Right.
Unfortunate for
and
them
it still
and
colors,
us.
It still colors everything we do. That's where he is talking in verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, that word walked is similar to when we talk about the law of God. The Jews use a word that implies how they walk, how they get from one step to another, and that's their halakha. That's the daily observance that they have. This is what Paul is talking about, in which you once walked following the course of this world, this whole world system that is in active opposition to God, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the sons of disobedience are what we used to be before we were born again. Okay, so we all were there. And we have friends and stuff that are still there that we're continue to pray for them and share the gospel with them and encourage them to, you know, belly up to the bar, boys. You know, like in the movie with Molly Brown. Come on, let's get with this thing. You don't have that much time left, like I was talking about on Sunday. You know, maybe you don't have that much time left. But the sons of disobedience are all those who are not born again. And sons is a generic term for men and women both. We understand that, so we don't have to change that, because in normal conversation we understand that. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Okay, so our mind is subject to a whole different set of temptations than what our flesh is subject to. Okay, and sometimes they work in concert, trying to destroy the whole being, and sometimes they're contrary, not necessarily contrary, because in this context here, the the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Now, Paul does an interesting thing here in verse 3. Notice in verse 1 and 2, it's you. And now he's saying we all. He's making a distinction here because there was a tension in the first century church between Jews and Gentiles. And we're going to see this tension and how God resolves it in chapter 3 and 4. But here, he hasn't addressed the tension yet, but the tension is there. Just like it is in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking to the Jews, and he's telling the Jews in the church in Rome, those Gentiles, man, they are bad, bad people. Stay away from them. And the Jews are all saying, yeah, we got that. And then in chapter 2, Paul says to the Gentiles, them Jews, they're bad, bad people. Stay away from them Jews. And the Gentiles said, yeah, we got that. And then in chapter 3, he says, all y'all are bad, bad people. Quit doing that. And then so here he's kind of doing the same thing. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. He's talking primarily to the Gentiles in the church in Ephesus. And the Jews are loving it. But in chapter 3, he says, among whom we all once lived. And so now he's addressing the Jews and say, you were in the same thing. Just because you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and part of the 12 tribes doesn't mean that you weren't dead in your trespasses and sins also. And this is really hard for the Jews to accept because they believe that their birthright means they are the children of God. We're sons of Jacob. Thus, we're children of God. And, you know, how many people do we grow up and see that, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. America's a Christian nation. Everybody knows that. So I was born here, so I'm a Christian. You know? But that's been a popular opinion, you know, not so much anymore, but it was. Used to be pretty popular. Born in America, you're a Christian. Go to church all your life, you're a Christian. You know, I've been going to Presbyterian church all my life, and then I changed and was a Baptist, and, you know, I used to be a good Christian as a Presbyterian, now I'm a dispensational Christian as a Baptist, but I was a Baptist from the time I was baptized in a Presbyterian church. I was a day old. No, you were not. You were not. You could be in a church for 40 years, but unless and until you come to the cross of Christ and ask for the forgiveness of your sins, recognizing that the blood of Jesus will cleanse you from every sin you ever committed, every sin you will commit, then we're transformed into the other. And Paul said this in Colossians chapter 1. We looked at that when we were in Colossians chapter 1 a while back on the Sunday morning service. We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his light. This is what Paul is talking about here. We all once lived, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh. And Paul likens those like John does. He says the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. All right? And this is the same kind of distinction. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, that's the flesh, and the mind. The mind is where pride starts. And so the sins and the passions of the mind are things that revolve around a proudful attitude, and sometimes we don't even recognize it, but this is what John said, the lust of the eyes, all the things that my eyes see that I covet, the lust of my flesh, everything that my flesh touches, that I covet, and flesh includes the nose that we smell, or the things that we hear, the things that we see, the things that we feel, and the boastful pride of life. You know, we build ourselves up based on what measure of success we've had, the status of our work or not, or the great things of my past that we've, you know, I've done. I got this trophy and this trophy and this trophy in high school. And, you know, all of these things add up to the sins of the mind. And so Paul distinguishes the same way John did in his letter, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were That word we comes down again from the beginning of verse 3. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, so how do we understand by nature? Here's how the Catholics understand it. People are born good. This is called the Pelagian doctrine from a 2nd and 3rd century man by the name of Pelagius. And they believe, the Roman Catholic Church, their theology says people are born good. We learn how to sin. And so there's an age of accountability. If you die before that age, you automatically go to purgatory, and then after your season in there, then you can maybe go to heaven. Okay, that's the Catholic doctrine. The Arminian doctrine resembles that. It's what we would call a semi-Pelagian doctrine. They know that we're bad people, but essentially we're born good. And then we do bad. Even before we learn how to do bad, we do bad. And it's a semi-Pelagian doctrine. But this talks about nature. And it's not nature like the woods out there and the deer. This is the essence of a person's being. So, when does your nature start? It starts at conception. Among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, by the very essence of our being, which we inherited from Adam, because the wrath of God cannot be expressed against somebody who has not sinned. I'm giving you a logical argument here as to why I believe nature is born at conception. Now, so the wrath of God cannot be expressed against somebody who has not sinned. Can we agree on that? And Paul, in the letter to the church in Romans, says that the wages of sin is death. Okay? He's talking there about physical death. The wages of sin is death. He's talking about physical death. If a child is basically good and they die in the womb, how is that possible? If they do not have a sin nature at conception and they die in the womb, then God is unjust, because there's a person who's basically good who does not have a sin nature and yet they died. So God is unjust in that baby dying in the womb. What's your age of accountability? What do you think it is? Is it 7 years old? Is it 3 years old? Is it two? Is it the first time they stick a hairpin in the light socket? Is that the age of accountability?
We'll all have to answer that question when we stand before God. What have you done with my son? Did you receive him into your... Mm-hmm. And they may not happen in this life, but if they die and they go to heaven, they're still going to have to answer that question.
But if a person, if let's say a baby dies at the age of 3 days, well, if they didn't have a sinful nature, they wouldn't have died at 3 days old, because the wages of sin is death. So we either have to change our understanding of the scripture, or we have to change our understanding of the nature of man. And Paul says mankind, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does mankind mean? Mankind encompasses every living thing that is a human being. Is the baby in the womb a human being? Does mankind define that baby in the womb?
That would explain why sometimes twins within the womb actually fight, and you have one that's stronger and one that's a weaker.
Jacob and Esau is a perfect example of that. So when it comes right down to it, I'm going to say this bad word, please forgive me, Calvinism is the only theological framework that believes that people are sinners at conception. Calvinism. And it's called by two things. Original sin. Original sin isn't the first sin I did. It's the sin that Adam committed by eating the fruit, and that sin passed on to me. Not eating the fruit, but Adam's nature, the essence of his being, was changed at that time. Remember how I've used the example that R.C. Sproul gives. That is, Adam was created with the ability not to sin. But when he ate the fruit, he exchanged that for the inability not to sin. It was impossible for him not to sin anymore. The reason why is because the core essence of his being was changed from one that partnered with God to one that rebels against God. And I have that nature, and you have that nature, and you have that nature by being conceived as part of mankind. And Calvinism is the only theological framework within all of Christianity, even among the cults. Only Calvinism teaches original sin and total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that people are totally depraved. They're as bad as they can be. We started out this conversation tonight talking about people that you and I know that are basically good people that aren't Christians. But they are still an example of total depravity, and total depravity means that sin has infected the totality of your being. There isn't one single part of us. There isn't one cell in our being. There isn't one subcellular particle in our being that has not been tainted by sin. That is total depravity. You know how I can show you that? In biology. How long do you have to watch an amoeba under a microscope before you see what happens to that amoeba? He'll separate a few times, but pretty quick he's going to die. Well, the wages of sin is death. That little amoeba is guilty of a sin because that amoeba is on earth. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all creation groans because of what Adam did and is waiting to be reborn, the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul, in these first three verses, is setting up an example that how could we participate in all of those wonderful blessings that we read about in chapter 1, and I read about at the beginning of this tonight, when I did that little one-paragraph summary of chapter 1. Paul is setting up the case here to help us understand that there is no way for us to participate in a life with God unless God does something big with us. And so moving into verse 4, next week obviously, we see what that is. So God willing, we'll pick up in verse 4 next week.
You said the Calvinists are the only
theological construct, if you want to use that word.
Construct.
Yeah.
That's mentioned original sin and what was sin?
Original sin and total depravity.
Total depravity.
Yeah. That people are conceived as sinners. In other words, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners.
Somehow it got in the DNA.
That's a good way to put that.
Let's pray.
It's a good way to help remember.
But actually, that's not actually true because Jesus Christ had DNA, human DNA.
Well, I'm just saying as far as understanding that.
I mean, yes, that is a good metaphor to use.
Yes.
Yeah.
What did you say, Lee? I'm sorry,
Well, you know how they always talk about DNA.
Yes.
And so if it's in our cell and subcells, then it's in our DNA, and that's why it's passed on.
Yeah. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. I thank you, God, for Paul and his writings. But I mean, they're his writings, Lord. We understand that he wrote this letter, but he wrote it under your guidance and protection. And we believe this to be the inspired, inerrant word of God. And so thank you, and help us to be good students. Help us, Lord, to know who we are. Help us to know who you are, so that we can live in right relation with you, having been restored in that by Jesus Christ in his death. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.